The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
Thanks for reading that for us, Trish. Unfortunately, though, somehow our signals got crossed, and that was not the passage that I was intending to preach on. So perhaps I need to be more open to the movement of the Holy Spirit in our midst, or I could read from you to you from Mark chapter 1, which is what I had prepared, which is, I think, what I'll do. Mark chapter 1, 1 to 13. 1 to 12, rather. 1 to 12. Mark 1, 1 to 12. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. This is the word of the Lord. So every year after Christmas, the church enters into a season which is called Epiphany. And typically during the season, we take time to look at the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so for this week, we're actually beginning a new series of sermons that's going to carry us through Epiphany, through Lent, and through Easter. We're going to go a ways here, and we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark, the whole Gospel of Mark, the story of Jesus. And we're calling this series The Better Story. And we're going to see how Mark profoundly takes on different aspects of our humanity and shows us how giving ourselves to Jesus and entering into a relationship with him draws us into a story that is far better, is far more satisfying, is far more meaningful, is far more hopeful than anything, any other story that this world has to offer. And here's the reason why this is so important, is that we've learned, I think, in the past few years how important relationships are. We learned this through the pandemic when we experienced the lack of social connections, how incredibly lonely life can be, and how that is no way for a person to live. So maybe that feeling of loneliness has continued. Maybe you're feeling that way right now. Maybe that's something that comes and goes with you, depending on certain times and certain places. Maybe you feel like nobody understands you, or you've never really fully been able to crack into that friend group. Whatever, wherever you are, we all know how important human relationships are. And the Gospel of Mark affirms this for us. He addresses the human need for relationships in a way that's off the grid because he gives us, you know, one scholar talks about the Gospel of Mark. He says it's not primarily about teachings of God. I'm paraphrasing here. He says it's not primarily about teachings of God. It's not primarily about Jesus passing on wisdom to us. What Mark is mainly concerned about is giving us a person, giving us a person who we can enter into a relationship with. And so through this series, it's my prayer and it's our prayer, and I invite you to pray for this, that we would enter into a relationship with Christ in a new way. Each one of us. And this will, if we allow the Gospel of Mark to preach to us, to search us, we're going to find that it's going to do three things, I think, for us. It's going to encourage us. It's going to disrupt and challenge us. Jesus will do that to us. But through that, we will be transformed more and more into his image. And we're promised this in the scriptures. Paul says that God is going to continue a good work in you to see it through to completion. So wherever you are, maybe you've been a Christian for your entire life, you've got work to do. And the Gospel of Mark has resources for you to grow and to be transformed. And so we're going to pay attention to that through this journey of Mark, and we're going to start by primarily looking at the baptism of Jesus. You know, when you watch a TV show or a Netflix documentary or whatever, and there's like 3 or 4 minutes of the show that starts, and then before it gets into the title sequence and the theme song, do you know what I'm talking about? And usually, you know, there's like something that happens, and they cut the scene at a really pivotal moment and then enter into the theme music. Well, that's exactly, I think, what Mark is doing here in this opening sequence here to the Gospel of Mark. It's super fast-paced. Right? We just spent some time looking at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, and Matthew takes time. Right, he goes through the story of the family of Jesus. He talks about how Jesus was born. Mark has no time for any of this, right? It's just like, wham, here it is. This is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And here's John, and here's Jesus, and here's the baptism, and here's the temptation. He is so fast. He's so fast. And then, cut. Enter sequence music. And so what we're getting here, even right now, in these 12 verses, the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, is the introduction to what this entire book is going to be about. And one of the most profound things about this is that in this tightly packed introduction, Mark gives us a picture of God that would have blown the socks off anybody who reads this. In the baptism of Jesus, we see that God is a Trinity. 3 in 1, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus Christ, his Son, goes to be baptized. The heavens are torn open. The dove, the Spirit, descends upon him, and the booming voice from the Father, "This is my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." And so what I want to talk about today is that, the Trinity, and how it changes our lives. First, we're going to look at the reality of the dance. Second, we're going to look at the longing for the dance. And third, the invitation to join the dance. The reality, the longing, and the invitation of the dance. So Jesus, God's only begotten Son, comes to John to be baptized. And he's going into the water. The heavens are ripped open, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. A voice from heaven comes upon Jesus. It's all there. And here in Mark 1, we get a look at what C.S. Lewis and then Timothy Keller, riffing on C.S. Lewis, calls the divine dance as a way to think about the Trinity. So what do they mean by dance? What is a dance? Well, I want to give you a way to think about this. Some of us may have watched the Netflix miniseries called The Last Dance. That's all about the Chicago Bulls and Michael Jordan in their last final, drive towards a championship. Some of you might even be old enough to remember the 97-98 Chicago Bulls season firsthand. For those of us who don't, we have this miniseries. But why is it called The Last Dance? I think there's at least two reasons. One is that, a dance, sort of alludes to a stage. There's a performance going on. And the Bulls were on the center stage of the NBA. They were the big team. Right? They had the biggest player, the biggest stars. All eyes were on them. It was a dance. But there's a second, more subtle reason, which I think is maybe even more significant to the series itself than anything else, and that is that when you think about a dance, there needs to be multiple people working together in unison. And this series articulates for us how important the team had to take teamwork. Each one had to sacrifice their own sort of stardom for the sake of the championship, for the greater purpose. right? It's a dance. They needed to see that they couldn't do it by themselves. They had to submit to the authority of the coach. They had to buy in to the plan. They had to learn to dance together. When you watch someone dance, there's symmetry. There's coordination. There's each partner knows where to go, where to be, where the other one's going to go, where the other one's going to be. It's a dance. And this is how C.S. Lewis describes the Trinity. He says, God, in the Christian God is not a static thing. He says, but it's a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. Now, this is what makes Christianity different, far different than any other religion or philosophy or way of life. It's the divine dance, which theologians call the Trinity. So what is the Trinity? The Trinity can be, we can make it really complex, but we can also sum it up into some simple statements that all of the creeds and the confessions of the Orthodox Church affirm. I'm going to give you seven statements about that summarize the doctrine of the Trinity right now, and I wish I had slides to show you this, but I don't. So here we go. Ready? One, there is only one God. Second, the Father is God. Third, the Son is God. Four, the Holy Spirit is God. Five, the Father is not the Son. Six, the Son is not the Spirit. And seven, the Spirit is not the Father. So in those seven statements, we can draw out a summary of the doctrine of the Trinity, which can be summarized even more succinctly in one sentence. God is one, but eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And each one we see here in the introduction to the Gospel of Mark. The voice from the Father, the Spirit represented as the dove, and the Son in Jesus Christ. And this is really significant for many reasons, the doctrine of the Trinity, that is. For many reasons, but one person, Cornelius Plantinga, highlights one very, very, very important implication of the Trinity. He says, self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. I'll say that again. Self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt each other, commune with each other, defer to one another. Each person, so to speak, makes room for the other two. And so I ask you, what is currency? What does he mean by currency? Well, currency we often describe as money, things that get transferred. It's how we give and receive services to other people or buy or sell things. It's what gets transferred between people in our lives. That's what we could call currency. And so what Plantinga is saying is that the currency, the things that get exchanged in the Trinity, is selfless love. And this is where the dance illustration begins to make real sense. If you think about the bulls, right? Each player had to think of the other first. The currency for them was selfless basketball play. And now the illustration is going to really start to break down. But bear with me, okay? In order to win, in order to have success, there was a complete otherliness that they had to have, a complete selflessness. The team fell apart when the world revolved around one person. The Trinity is a divine dance of sorts where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're all communing with each other, deferring to one another, orienting to one another. And what does this tell us? It tells us, I think, three very important things. First is that the God of the Bible is a God that is community. There is a three-in-oneness to God, meaning that God knows relationships. Before he even entered into the creating the world, God was already in relationship with himself. And then it makes sense then. We can draw that implication. It makes sense then that when the Bible says that he created us in his image, it means that he created us with the need for relationship, just like him. Second, that God creates not to get anything from us. This is really important. Remember, God is fully satisfied in himself. He doesn't need community. He doesn't need love. The Godhead is fully self-sufficient, and yet he creates, the Bible tells us and theologians say, out of an overflow, out of an abundance of love. Jonathan Edwards talks about this in one of his sermons when he says that seeing God as an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is full and overflowing even in an inexhaustible fountain of love. And so that's where creation comes out of. He doesn't create in order to get anything from us. He doesn't need us. He creates us out of abundance of love. And the third implication, which leads us to our second point, is that it makes sense then that God creates us not just to need any kind of relationship. There needs to be a certain kind of relationship in our life. One where we give and receive love and affirmation. And that's huge. We were made to give and receive love and affirmation. And this is what we're all longing for. Mark 1, verse 11 might be the most revealing verse in the entire Bible. I think it speaks so closely to Jesus' humanness, but also to our longing for what Jesus received from the Father. I just finished reading a book by a Toronto author, Christina Crook, and it's called Good Burdens. And one of the things that she talks about is that who we are, no matter who we are, we all need to know that our life matters, that other people think that we're worth it. And how do we do that? She says that now the main way that we go about receiving this kind of affirmation is through online profiles. Think about it. How do you feel when someone likes one of your photos? How do you feel when someone starts following you on TikTok? How do you feel when there's that moment where somebody responds to your Snapchat? Like there's a moment of affirmation, at least for a little while, that you feel, my life is worthwhile. My life is meaningful. Why? Because people like me. You are hearing, in a sense, the words that Jesus did, the approval that Jesus heard. Now, we have to recognize, though, that this is a very modern way about getting affirmation. Our modern society, unlike any other, basically forces us into a place where we have to put ourselves out there. We are told that we look inside of ourselves and to create and assemble our own kind of identity through our passions, our gender, our skills, our friends, etc. And then we are told to publish our identities for the world to see. Instagram stories, whether you like it or not, are identity definers. For what? For what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the likes, the comments, the love. And so on the one hand, I want to affirm, you know, one of the things that the modern identity does really well is it celebrates the fact that each person is unique, that each person is made special with their own gifts, talents, passions. No two people are the same. And so unlike any other culture before, the modern culture celebrates this, and it's good, but our culture also only affirms, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. We've got to see that if we have this deep down desire for approval, finding that in other people is actually an extremely fragile and vulnerable place to find it. And on top of that, it even undermines the modern identity. So one of my favorite illustrations of our modern identity is in Frozen, where Elsa sings her breakout song, and she looks inside of herself, and then she lets it all go, all of these external expectations, and she decides for herself who she wants to be, and she goes, and she runs away, and she lives in a frozen castle. And I wonder, though, okay, what would just humor me with this. What would happen if nobody cared? How would Elsa feel if she was just left alone? Right, she's looked inside of herself, she's decided who she wants to be, and she runs away, and nobody goes after her. She would be crushed. Why? Because we all need approval and affirmation. And so, no matter who you are, even if you look inside yourself and you discover who you are, you need to hear these words that Jesus heard. The words that say, I love you. I think you're awesome. I think you're worth it. You know, most of the anxiety we feel about putting ourselves out here, out there in the world shows us that. You know, we're worried about saying the right thing or doing the right thing or dressing the right way or talking the right way because we want to hear these words from other people, but our culture is still controlling what words are affirmed and what words are not. And so there is an incoherence to the modern identity is all that I'm trying to say. But the second thing is that the Trinity actually shows us something far better. At the baptism of Jesus, he was approved and affirmed before he did anything. How can this be? As I said before, the dance of the Trinity is an eternally existent and pre-exist creation. And this means that loving affirmation and approval comes before self-expression. Jesus is approved and affirmed by the Father, not because he put himself out there, but not because he discovered anything in himself, but simply because of who he is. Love comes before likes. Love comes before comments. Love comes before followers. In the most unconditional sense, only in a relationship with God. But secondly, it shows us that love comes before success. The Trinity shows us that. Because on the flip side to our modern culture, for some of us, the love and approval that we find most important, some of you who are scoffing at my first point here about social media, was that we don't look inside of ourselves to find love and affirmation. We look outside to our communities and our families. We just want to please our parents. We just want to please our community. And we do that how? By living up to or exceeding expectations. You know, some of us are children of immigrants, of people who came to this country to get a fresh start, to make a life for themselves and for their children. And part of the immigrant experience that transcends culture is that there tends to be a lot of weight put on the success of children. I remember a conversation I had a number of years ago with one of my friends who's a child of immigrants from Sri Lanka. And he talks about how him and his brothers feel this tremendous weight to be successful in their careers and in their education. Why? Because their parents sacrificed so much for them to be here. And so everything in them wants to live up to that expectation. They hear often from their parents, "We came here to give you a good life. And so they feel that weight, that expectation to be successful, to have the right kind of family, the right kind of career, or the combination of the two. Now, Timothy Keller notes that the Trinity undermines this. And it shows us that before success, or before Jesus passed the temptation in the desert, before he said or did anything to please his Father in his life, before anything at all, he received his love. The love he'd been giving and receiving throughout eternity. And what this means is that if you go after success, if you look for love and approval for others by how successful you are in your career, by how successful you are in your parenting, by how successful you are in whatever, you're never going to have enough. You're never going to have enough to keep the fear at bay that what? That you're not worth it. That you're not worthy of love from the people in your life. You're going to have to keep driving, keep pushing, keep hustling, keep earning and earning, and it's never going to be enough. And the reason is because we weren't created to find our desire, satisfaction, or approval in success. We're created to find it in relationship. Relationship with the triune God. And now let me show you my last point here. This is how the Bible, the gospel, completes this story, is that Jesus here in Mark 1, even though it's the beginning of the gospel story, gives us an invitation to the dance. Now you may be wondering up until this point, you know, this is a little heady, Pastor Hayden. How do we actually receive God's love? How do we enter into this dance? How is this practical? How does this make a difference in my life? Let me begin by showing you what Mark is expertly doing in this baptism narrative. Okay, I learned this week that the Spirit, as described as a dove, in that time is actually very uncommon. It only happens in one other place that scholars have been able to find, and it's an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scriptures of Genesis 1 and 2, where when in our translations it says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, this Aramaic translation says the Spirit of God fluttered like a dove over the waters. And Mark is almost certainly using this image of the dove to point us back to the first two chapters of the Bible. And in it, it says that the Spirit of God fluttered. And why does he do this? Well, he wants us to see that the whole baptism story is actually intended to be read with the backdrop of the creation story. And here's what happens when we do. Okay? We see that in creation, the triune God makes something out of nothing. Creation happens, the beginning of the world. And here in the baptism of Jesus, creation happens again. New creation taking place. The beginning of the love of God overflowing into his creation again in Jesus Christ. Right? John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." Now, following the creation of the world, the very next scene in the Garden of Eden is that there is a serpent that shows up, a snake shows up. And Adam and Eve are tempted to eat from the tree that God commanded them not to. So they reach a crossroads. And the question is, will Adam and Eve entrust themselves to God, or will they do things their own way? Will they direct their lives towards God, or will they turn inward on themselves? Now, John Lynn points out that the same thing happens in Mark 1. Notice what comes after the baptism. It's the temptation. The baptism of Jesus followed by the temptation, where Jesus is asked the same question that Adam and Eve are asked, which is, will you entrust your life to God? Will you obey him? Or will you orient your life around yourself? But here, in the desert, the stakes are much higher. Lynn says that where the garden was a place of harmony with the animals, here, the wilderness is a place of disharmony with the wild beasts. Now, what's going on here? Why is Mark bringing us back to creation when he's telling the story of the baptism? Well, he's making it abundantly clear to us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is entering into the world as nothing less than our representative. Where Adam and Eve represented humanity, Jesus Christ represents the second Adam, the new humanity. And he's asked to obey, to direct his life around God's will, to obey his heavenly Father. But there is a key difference here. Where Adam and Eve were told, you obey so that you can enjoy the abundant, satisfying life with God, Jesus was asked to obey so that he could endure a life that would lead him to a painful death on the cross. Do you see the contrast in there? Now, why? Why would Jesus obey? Why would Jesus sacrifice it all? Why would he sacrifice the affirmation he had with his Father, knowing that it would lead him to certain death and even separation from God when he was on the cross? Why would he do any of this? And the answer is so that he could draw you in. The answer is that Jesus goes to the cross so that you be brought back into the divine dance. Right at the beginning of this gospel story, we're told that Jesus came to stand in our place, to set things right. He is our representative. And through him, we are adopted as children of God once again. Ephesians 1:5 tells us that he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. It's through Christ we receive the currency of love as children of God. It's only through Christ. Do you get that? It's only through Christ that we can enjoy the affirmation and the love that comes to Jesus Christ. We go through him to receive this love. And so this means that the words that Jesus was spoken at his baptism become true for you. When you go to Christ, when you give yourself to him, those words become true for you. You are my son. You are my daughter. With you, I am well pleased. It comes before your self-expression. It comes before your success. It comes despite your flaws. It comes despite your failures. This is for you through Christ. And because you didn't earn it, you can't lose it. Now, what does this do to us? This completely relocates where you receive loving affirmation. The gospel provides us a source of love that is not based on what others think of you. It's not based on what you think of yourself. It's only based on what God thinks of you. And we already know what that is because of Christ. And so without the gospel of Christ, you will continue to search in your life for approval. You will look for it in power. You will look for it in relationships. You will look for it in success. You will look. And you'll find it in some places, but only as a glimpse. And it's only in a relationship with Christ that you can receive it in full. A love that comes so unconditionally that it gives rest to our souls. A love that comes so unconditionally that it sets us free. Free from the God of Instagram, free from the God of success, free from the God of family, and free to love. And this is huge. When you have a love and an approval from God that you can't lose, it actually empowers you to do that, share that love with other people. It compels you even. Maybe this is what's going to challenge you. If you've been loved by Christ, and this is where, so in the New Testament, there is no 10% tithe rule. How much do we give of our money? How much do we give of our time? How much do we give of our possessions? The answer is you give in the manner that Christ has given to you. Now, the more that you ponder the love that we receive in Christ, the more that you worship Him and His sacrifice for you, the more you will be drawn into this divine dance, the more you will be empowered and have a capacity to love and give yourself away like you know this world needs. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for this gift that is yourself to us, that you, in all of your perfection, chose to give your life away so that we could be brought into the divine, pulsating dance of the Trinity, that we could receive a loving affirmation that is so beyond our wildest imagination. Lord, I pray that this would become real for us through the power of your Holy Spirit here today, that it would transform us, that it would make us more like you and empower us to go out into this world and love as you've loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.